That last week, we recognized that there are many false Christs, but there is one true Christ. That there is many misrepresentations of Christ out there, many, you could say, incomplete representations of them as well, where they focus on one aspect or the other. And so we want to get to what the Bible says Christ is. And of course we realize to try to know Christ fully, just as to know God fully, is an impossibility, but we know that He is a real person, that He has a certain identity, and we want to kind of learn the basics of that identity. And it's kind of as we'll see here, we look first of all that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, and then secondly that He was fully God, but He was also fully man. And just as with the doctrine of the Trinity, that's some we don't understand, that doesn't seem to fit with what we can really compute in our minds, but that doesn't make any less true. And so what happens is you have some that would focus on, well, yes, He was God, but He wasn't man. That they'll recognize His deity, but not His humanity. More what we have nowadays is where they recognize His humanity, but they don't want to recognize His deity. And so we want to look at both of those today. And so as we consider Christ, and we recognize Jesus Christ to be the Messiah that was prophesied, we see from the Scriptures that even in the Old Testament, that there are indications that the Messiah was going to be more than just a regular man. We have Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where it says, "The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And what does Emmanuel mean? We know that it means God with us. And it's this idea that this is what this child will be, God with us. We see also in Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 to 8, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And that we recognize that this child is going to be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that this is this isn't just a person that's coming, this is God Himself that's coming. And like with these verses, that these certainly if you ever were to have an opportunity to witness to someone that, say, was a Jehovah's Witness or someone that was Jewish, especially that kind of wouldn't accept really anything in the New Testament as being scriptural, that these are some passages that you can take them to show them, we'll see, even in what they would say is the Jewish Scriptures, the Old Testament, it talks about the Messiah being God. And just kind of showing him that. And so this is another one, a very good one, Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." And we see that it's Jehovah Tzidkenu is the actual Hebrew of it, where it's that this king from David is going to be God Himself. And then also in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where it talks about, it gives a prophecy of the Messiah coming from Bethlehem. But it has a very significant phrase within that verse as well. It says, verse 2, "But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That it gives a sense that this one who is the Messiah, that he came from everlasting, that he's been in existence eternally. And so all of those, we see that it's, and again, we recognize that all the things that happened in the New Testament were foretold in the Old Testament, that it wasn't a big surprise or anything like that. It was just a lot of things people didn't understand, and there's in many ways a blindness. They kind of, you think of it, they kind of only took kind of the prophecies of the Messiah that they wanted to hear. Like, you could think of them that, well, we want this one, that this king that's going to rule and going to free us from the bondage and the time of the Gentiles, that's what they're looking for, this great king. And yes, that is part of who Christ is, but then they ignored all these other things. Well, he said he's God, he's coming to be bruised for our iniquities. There are bruised, I forget exactly the words, but in Isaiah 53 there, where those parts, it's like, well, we don't understand that. That's not kind of the picture we kind of want to think of the Messiah being. And so they just kind of, you can see that with many of the Jews in Jesus' day, that their idea of the Messiah was just this one that's going to fix all our problems. But the problem is they didn't recognize, well, our big problem is sin. We need him to come to fix that first, that we're in bondage to sin. We need to be freed from that before we can be freed from the yoke of any other nation. And so with all of that, it is kind of realizing that in the, for the Jews, that they had kind of a incomplete or a false view of who Christ was, and even many today have the same thing, that they kind of look at Jesus as just how they want him to be, not how he actually is. And so we see from the Old Testament that it's a testimony that he was more than just a man. And then as well, we see that in the New Testament, that those that spent time with Jesus, they recognized there was something about him that was different. That you think of in Matthew chapter 8, when they're on the Galilee and the storm came up. Verse 24 of Matthew 8, "Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith to them, Why are ye fearful, ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the seas, and there was a great calm." And what did they say? It's verse 27. "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That they recognized him to be the Christ, but just getting that firsthand view and realizing this man is more than just a teacher. He's more than just a man. This is God come in the flesh. That you really kind of see that with the disciples, of what they came to recognize in time. And we see from the gospel accounts in different places that it's laid out and made very clear that the man, Christ Jesus, was like no other man, being virgin born. That he is the only one that ever was virgin born, and that's something that we recognize, that fact of his virgin birth is something that has been under attack for some time, because it's the idea, if he was born just like any other man, then he would be like any other man. But the fact that he had a different birth than everyone else makes him different too. And so we see that in Matthew chapter 1, of how it gives about the birth of Christ, it gives his lineage, that he came through Abraham, but she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, and that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, that the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, so they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And so we see that, and we see as well in Luke, when Mary is approached by the angel and told what will happen, and she said, well, how can these things be? And the angel explains that this child is going to be from the Holy Ghost, that this is going to be something that's never happened before, will never happen again. And so we see that. It's very clear that this person that we know as Jesus had an extraordinary birth because he was more than just an ordinary man. And we see so much in John, specifically John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that it shows this one who is the Word as being eternal, being the Creator, being equal with God, and that he was in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, the darkness comprehendeth it not. That he was the light. And then we see verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and the Word which we already have acquainted with was God, that the Word God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who he was, that this was God himself taking on the form of man. And we read that in other places in the scriptures too. It talks about that in Philippians chapter 2, of how that he was in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. That this is what happened. It was God who became man. And so we need to understand that with Jesus, that that's who he is. And many would try to deny that and say, well, no, he was just a man, and they had all these other things they made up about him to make him God. But we recognize the trustworthiness of the gospel accounts, where it's, no, he was much more than a man. And so then as well we realize that in his writing, or in his teaching and preaching, that Jesus himself declared himself to be God on various occasions. It's kind of the thing, if it was just he taught and did these different things, and then his disciples later on started to worship him as God, that would be one thing. But there's different times throughout his ministry where he says, I am God. And for that, he often got himself in a lot of trouble because people thought, well, that's not possible, and they wanted to stone him. We think of the situation in John chapter 8 where he told them that he had, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And just to say that, and of course we understand of how he's saying, just as God identified himself as the great I am, he's doing the same thing. And they took up stones to cast at him because they figured that he was blaspheming. And then we see as well in John chapter 10, where he says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And he says, many good works have I showed you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. And if that's what he was doing, if he was a man, was making himself to be God, then they had every right to want to stone him for blasphemy. But he wasn't a man making himself God. He was God making himself a man. And he was who he said that he was. And it's kind of the thing that I think we've mentioned it before, but it's this whole idea of trying to, this quest for the historical Jesus, this whole idea, well, Jesus was just a teacher, he was a good teacher, he had a lot of different things of how to live, golden rule and other things that we can learn from, but the whole idea of him being God, that's just nonsense is what people say. But the fact is, if he's a teacher and he's teaching people that he's God, he's not a good teacher if he's not God. And the fact is, if we take part of what he says his teaching to be good and acceptable and helpful, we've got to take all of it. And if we can't take some of it, then we can't take any of it, kind of thing. And that's really what we see. Everything that he said was true. And we find that his claims to be God was forever vindicated by his resurrection. We find that spoken of in Romans chapter 1, where it says, "Concerning the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." That he always was the Son of God. He never ceased to be, but it was by his resurrection, the fact that he was raised from the dead, that proved forever that he was who he said he was. That it vindicated him. And as well, we think that while upon earth, that Christ demonstrated various attributes of God, that he couldn't do those things if he wasn't God. We think of, first of all, of how he showed omniscience, being able to know things that he would not normally be able to know. John chapter 1, where Philip found Nathanael under the tree and told him to come and see, and Nathanael kind of scoffed. And so Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, of whom is no guile." And he says, "Whence knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And we see Nathanael's response. He answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And that he recognized, how could he know that except that he was God? We see in other places, we see in John chapter 2 how there's kind of a distinction. We see the disciples believed on Jesus. We see also that many of the multitudes believed in his name. But it says, verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And we wonder, well, how could he know those things? It was because he was God. We see as well his omnipotence, his power and his might. We think of the example of him stilling the storm with just a few words. We think as well in Mark chapter 5 of the story of Jairus' daughter, of how Jairus comes and says, "My daughter is even now dead. Please come and she shall live." And so he's a healer. People know him for that. And he's coming to the house, but because of the multitude, it's taking a while. And of course, this one lady that had the issue of blood stops him and is healed of him. And so they're held up a little bit longer. And as they're approaching the house, that someone comes out to Jairus and says, "Trouble not the master, your daughter is dead." And you can just think of just how the father would feel, how he was too late. He tried, he had the one that would fix her, but he couldn't get there in time. But what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Be not afraid, only believe." And so he went in, he says, and everybody was crying, and he says, "Why are you crying? She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they all laughed at him, and he said, "Well, everybody get out." So it was just him, and the mom and dad, and a few of his disciples. He went in and said, "Damsel, I say to thee, arise." And she was raised from the dead. That there wasn't a limit to his power, that sort of, well, death happened, and so there's nothing more he can do. No, he can bring someone back from the dead. That it shows his great power. As well, we see his omnipresence. And it's kind of a verse that sort of is a little confusing, but when you realize what he's speaking of, it makes sense. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And it's like, what is it talking about? Up, down, in heaven? But he's on earth, he came down from heaven, but he's also in heaven at the same time. And it's like, that just totally boggles our minds. But it's because he's God that's true. And of course, our idea is, well, you must have part of him in heaven and the other part here on earth. But it's like, well, no, he's God. He's all there, but he is in a body physically too. And so, again, it's a lot of these things, if you really, sometimes you almost kind of, if you think about them too long, your brain almost blows a circuit, because it just like, you can run it over in your mind over and over, and it still doesn't make any sense. Then we see as well his holiness, that he was examined by Pilate, by Herod, and what was Pilate's response? He said to them, "I find in him no fault at all." That there was not even one single thing that he could say that he had done anything wrong, that he was holy. And we see as well his love, and we talk about the infinity of God's holiness, infinity of his love. We see him on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Just how great his love is. And all those things are attributes of God that he's demonstrating. That no human person would be able to love as he loved, as he demonstrated. And it's an amazing thing just to see all through the scriptures of how it's very clear that this man was more than just a man, that he was God himself. And as we read in through the New Testament, that the writers of this New Testament all agree in their testimony of the divinity of Jesus Christ. There isn't one book that you'll find where it says, well, this apostle says, yes, he was a man. This apostle says, no, he wasn't. He was God, and the other person says, no, he wasn't. There isn't that argumentation that you read the different ones. There's a unity in their message. There isn't a conflict in any of them in terms of who Christ is. We see in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." That this is who Jesus was. We think as well in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it says, "God, in sundry times and divers manners spake by in times past and the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." And it speaks of him being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. And it talks about him that he's not an angel. He's so much better than the angels. That he gives a distinction that the angels were ministering spirits, but to the Son he is referred to as God. And that's exactly who he is. We see in 2 Peter how it talks about him as well in those terms of how it talks about that we obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That there's no comma in that verse where it's, well, this is God the Father and this is our Savior. It's saying our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's both. And in verses 16 and 17, where he testifies of what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that they're showing that he was God come in the flesh. And then as well we see with John in his epistles, 1 John 5 or 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That he's testifying to the truth of Christ's divinity. And verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And that's what we realize, that is so true, that in Jesus Christ, in him is life, and in him he is the true God come to this earth. And so all of that, we see that the New Testament, this is what the Bible declares, that Jesus Christ is God. But then at the same time, while being God and never taking away from his divinity, we also recognize Jesus' humanity, that he was fully man. And so while being God, we have the testimony from the scriptures that in his incarnation, Jesus Christ fully became a man. And there is many different reasons for that we can look at. But just two specifically we recognize is one, that he became a man like us so that he could be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. That we see of how he gives that example, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That we see that that's what he did, and it's an example for us to follow. We see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And it's that's the second part of it as well. We realize not only was he tempted for our sins, in all points like as we are, yet without sin, but also he became a man so that he could die for our sins. And that's how it talks about, that he should taste death like every for every man. And it also talks about Hebrews 2, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so it behooved him to be made like unto us. And then we see, again, this talking about him being a great high priest, Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so it's something that we actually understand, and fully getting a grasp of it, realizing that while he was God, that he in a way seemed to empty himself of a lot of his power and things, so that it wasn't that he was in the form of a man, but he still had all God's power at his disposal as before. That we find that he had to grow, he had to learn just like we would, and that he had limitations physically, that he suffered those things, that he truly was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And we rejoice in that, that we can know that he knows what we're going through. And verse 26 of Hebrews 7, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That he was God, but he became us. And we see in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 and 6, where it says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. And it says, the man, Christ Jesus, that he was a man who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That he was the mediator, and it makes sense. The mediator between God and man would be one that is fully God and fully man at the same time. That has been, essentially, you could say, in both worlds. And so we see that he became a man specifically for those two reasons, to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and also so that he could die as the sinless sacrifice for us. But then we recognize too that even though he was virgin born, he had a birth like no other, that he passed from infancy to manhood the same as any other child would. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, that he had to be under his parents' authority. He had to learn how to walk, how to talk. All these different things were part of his experience. That he didn't just kind of suddenly come on and then he never faced any of the challenges of growing up that we would. And we find too that while he never ceased to be God, we do find him subject to human limitations. We find him, for instance, being subject to fatigue. John chapter 4, verse 24, that they're going from Judea up to Galilee. They must needs go through Samaria. And he was weary, and he sat down at the well and rested. And we think in Matthew chapter 8 of the storm that's raging around in the boat, and he's asleep in the back of the boat. How can that even be possible with everything going on? But we realize that it's because he's been preaching and teaching all day, and he's dead tired. And so it's something just to imagine that, of someone who never slumbers or sleeps, to actually have that fatigue, to experience what we experience every day, where we get tired out. That it's something else to think of. As well, we see that he experienced hunger. Matthew 21 and verse number 18. As he left them, went out of the city into Bethany, lodged there, and in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And so he was hungry, just like we get hungry. And he was thirsty too, John 19:28, where he said on the cross, "I thirst." And we see as well that he suffered pain. Luke 22:44, where he prayed in agony and sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. We see as well that he experienced death. It wasn't something where he just swooned. It wasn't an idea where he was this apparition that just kind of vanished and then reappeared. That he suffered death. He died and he was buried. He said, "Father, into my hands I commend my spirit." Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And as well we see with Christ that even though he was God, we see that he needed to pray. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Where he said to him, as they're going to Gethsemane, he said, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." That it was necessary for him to pray. And that's actually a study we can do of the prayer life of Christ, of the times that he prayed. And so we think, well, why does he need to pray if he's God? But again, it's that idea that he's leaving us an example for us to follow. That as he lived the life as a human being, that we learn to live life the same way as he did. And he needed to be, just as we need to be filled with the Spirit, so did he need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find that when he was baptized, the Spirit of God came and descended upon him like a dove. And then we find that he was filled in the Spirit, and then he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. And then after his time of temptation, he came back in the power of the Spirit and was in Nazareth. And he began his whole ministry with those words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And so, again, that we see that he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And it's kind of the thing that we look at is his identity and what he, the type of man that he was, that we have, of course, all the pictures in different Renaissance artwork that purports to be him, but we kind of, as we get an identity from the scriptures, we look at him and say, okay, what was he like? Well, he was someone that was Jewish. He would have looked Jewish. We also find that it talks about him, there's no beauty that we should desire of him. And so he was, and we find another thing that when Judas was going to betray him, he had to point him out to the people, that he wasn't someone that stood out from the crowd. He was a common looking person. And as well, we know that he had a beard because it talks about prophetically that he gave his face to them that plucked out the hair. And so we think of him in that picture. And again, it's one of those things where in a world so obsessed with outward appearance, we find that really Christ's appearance was like the least important thing about him. People weren't coming to him because he was like handsome and flashy. He came to him because he had the words of life. And so we think of that, of who he was. But then we recognize too that those who were witnesses of his death and his resurrection, that all of them testify to the reality both of his physical death and his physical resurrection. That it isn't something that they made up. It isn't something that they fabricated. That they saw it happen with their own eyes. Luke chapter 23, and you think of it with Luke, who was a medical doctor, that he's one that very much would be focused on that kind of physical proof of things happening. And we find that he talks of Joseph of Arimathea begging the body of Jesus, that they took and wrapped it in linen and with the spices put it in the grave. But then he rose again. And then we see in Luke chapter 24 where he talks about Christ appearing to them, and they were all afraid, thought they had seen a spirit. And he says, "Why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. For as I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And he showed him his hands and his feet so that they could actually put their fingers in the prints of his nail. They could thrust their hand in his side. And he says, well, they yet believe not for joy. He said, have ye any meat? And so they gave him food, a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. It's like some that's just a spirit, just an apparition, can't eat food. And it's not just this thing that they were deluded by. That it's obvious that he was truly raised from the dead. John chapter 19, where John himself, who we recognize to be really the only one of the apostles that was actually there at the cross, that he saw him die and gives a testimony of what happened. That he died, and the soldiers came by to break his legs, but he was already dead, so one put his spear into his side. And he says, and he saw it bear record, his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And he's showing of how these things fulfilled the scriptures, exactly what happened. He gives that testimony. And even in his epistle, that he talks about in those terms, because at his time with the Gnostics, they were trying to deny the humanity of Christ. And he gives this testimony in 1 John 1 that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That he's giving testimony. We saw him. He was real. He came in the flesh. And then later on we find that he gives an identity of how to pick out those that are of the spirit of Antichrist. He says if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then what they're saying is of God. If they deny that truth, then they're not of God. They're Antichrist. And making it very plain in those terms. And so it's, as we think of it all, that we recognize from these what the Bible has to say, that it is clear, yes, he's fully God and he's fully man. It's not something where we can separate the one from the other, or like think, well, this one's more important than the other one, that it is who he is, and we recognize him for what he is, and the more we recognize him, the greater the admiration, I think it is, we have of him, just to realize what a glorious Savior he is to us. So any thoughts or questions as we conclude for today? No? Alright, then let's pray and we'll be dismissed, get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time once again. And we just thank you for sending your Son for us. And we just pray you just help us, Lord, to love him all the more and be conformed to his image. And Lord, we just pray as well that you would bless the service to follow, Lord. Just speak to us through your word and through your time of fellowship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.